Looking for an interesting podcast? Well, stand by as I talk with the top cop, Gary Raymond. Today I'm speaking with retired Chief Inspector of Police, Gary Raymond. How are you, Gary?
Good, thanks, Vince. Hello, listeners.
Gary, have you ever had anything happen to you when you're off duty as a policeman?
Yeah, look, it's said that a police officer's on duty 24/7, and I guess you are in one way, that you're obliged to do something if you see something off duty. And because you haven't got your, what we call your appointments on, that is your gun, handcuffs and capsicum spray and baton, you're limited in what you can do. But there's certain, you assess the situation and then intervene as safe to do so. And sometimes you do have to go out of your way to intervene and take that risk on to try and, help someone or save them or whatever happens. But yeah, I remember a few incidents. I lived at Prospect and with my wife, and early hours of one morning, I was in bed, of course, fast asleep, around 3-ish in the morning, I heard some noises out in the backyard. And also, I had a golden-crested cockatoo called Digger. It was one of my pets, and we used to cover him up of a night out the back in his little aviary, and he'd sleep like daddy. Well, I heard him squawking, and I thought, that's unusual. He squawks at dawn and dusk, as they do, but that's unusual. He's normally asleep and quiet. So I left all the lights out, went down the back of the house, and I saw a bloke in my shed at the back helping himself to tools and some other things. I thought, right, he's a fair way away from me at the back door. So I snuck through to the front again. I woke Michelle and told her, I said, just be quiet, leave the lights out. And I said, ring 000. We've got a bloke who's, breaking into my shed out the back. So then I went to the front door and I slightly opened the front door, noticed a car out the front of my house just ticking over, the engine running. And the first thing I thought was, that's the offender's car. And I couldn't see a driver. Normally they have a driver, or he might have been driving himself. But, and then it could have been to a stolen car. And so there was a risk there. I just got a little glimpse into the car and I didn't see anyone in the driver's seat. So I presumed that this was the offender's car, or a stolen one that he was using. So I snuck out and I hid in the garden just at the side of the house. And that's where obviously he'd gone down the side of the house to the shed. And I thought, I'll wait for him here. When he comes out, I'll jump him. So in the meantime, Michelle had rung 000 and there were police on the way. But and I heard him coming up the side and I just glanced very gingerly through some bushes and here he was, tiptoeing along the side of the house and coming out towards me. And I thought, I'll time it just after he gets to me, then I'll make a jump and wrestle him into the garden and that'll confuse him. And so I was ready to pounce. And as I pounced, the bushes rustled, made this, shh noise, and he looked around and dropped everything and took off like a rocket, and I just missed him by about 1 inch, just missed him. Well, I was hot on his heels running after him, and he ran down to the footpath, and you could see him looking at the car, and he ran around the back of the car towards the driver's door. Well, I was right on his tail then, so I knew he couldn't get in the car. So he took off and then doubled back in the middle of the road and he ran towards my neighbour's fence and he took a leap over the fence. And I heard this funny crunching noise and I heard this screaming, not screaming, but shrieking, help, 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 help. And I thought, what's happened to him? And I jumped over the fence just a few feet away from him. And there he is. My neighbour had piled a whole, probably 3 or 4 cartons of beer bottles, and the cardboard had sort of broken away because of rain and moisture. And so we got a big stack of glass bottles there. And when he jumped the fence, he had bare feet.
And
he jumped straight in and literally through this breaking these bottles down to the ground level. He had, I could see through the street lighting. He was shredded. He had cuts, lacerations everywhere, and they started to bleed. He's screaming out to help him. And so by that time, my neighbour had woken up and came out the back door, and he said, "What's going on, mate?" And I said, "I got an offender here. He tried to break into my shed." Well, he did break in, but... And so I said, "Give us a hand." And so we got either side of him, and he's screaming with pain. And so we lifted him sort of upwards and forwards out of these bottles, and I just put him on the ground. I laid him face down on the ground and searched him in case he had a weapon or a knife or whatever on him. And there was blood everywhere. I mean, his trousers were now red. And so I said, "Well, would you mind ducking inside, ring 000 and get an ambulance down there too?" And there's blood everywhere. I mean, I said to Wall, I said, "Can you get me a pair of scissors?" And I cut the legs of his trousers off, and we put a couple of towels, and did direct pressure on these bleeding points. And I mean, they were bleeding like mad. So as I was holding him down there, he's saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, mate, I'm sorry." I said, "It's all right." I said, "The car's stolen or you own it?" He said, "It's stolen." I said, "Righto." And then a short time later, we heard sirens and then quite a number of police cars turn up. And I indicated over the fence, "We're over here." So they jumped over and they then assisted us to stop the bleeding. And again, we heard an ambulance coming and they turned up.
Did you know the police that came?
Yeah, well, I work with them at Blacktown.
And
some of them were part-time rescue as well, Rescue 27 and General Duties and patrolling. And so anyway, this bloke, the ambulance officers bandaged him all up with pressure bandages because the blood just soaked through most of those, and they had to re-bandage him over the top of those. I don't know how many blood vessels he shredded, but... And he was, starting to get a bit pale, so starting to lose a little bit of blood volume. And he kept apologising, and I said, "Oh, mate, don't worry about it. You know, you're in safe hands now." And I said, "When you're finished at the hospital, they'll bring you back to the police station." And I said, "You'll be charged with break in and steal." And he said, "Oh, anything. So... anyway, off he went. I had a shower and got dressed and went to the police station and had to wait a couple of hours while he was stitched up. And I think from what I remember, he had over 70 stitches, 70 sutures in the lacerations and that he had. And he had to go back because he required some surgery, some vascular surgery on them. But anyway... we get him back. He comes back to the police station. The constable's brought him back, and he sat down. He's crying his eyes out, and he's still there in hospital gown. And he's like, "I said, you're comfortable?" "Yeah, I'm all right." So I gave him a cuppa, and I'd given a statement to the arresting police, and they then interviewed him and charged him with a number of offences. But it just goes to show you, on duty or off duty. And it's interesting too, the Bible talks about how as a Christian we're to tell people about Jesus in season and out of season. In other words, when you're on duty, in inverted commas, and when you perceive yourself as a Christian to be off duty. And it might be, I'm evangelizing, so I'm on duty. And then it might be that I go to a social function and I'm off duty. But guess what? Just like a police officer, a Christian's never off duty. We're always there waiting, for someone to ask questions about the gospel and why Jesus died on the cross to forgive them all of their sin and unrighteousness. And so the Bible says be ready too to give an answer. And so you've got to be, you're never really off duty as a Christian, as same as a police officer. Now there's another incident too, which was very, very interesting indeed. I'd had a pretty rigorous time. I had a pedophile that I'd arrested, and as I was interviewing him with these details, it was just horrific. You know, what he did to this little child was just not even worth thinking about, and brought up a whole range of emotions there. And when I'd finished interviewing him, we charged him with quite a large number of offences, and particularly serious offences. And I went back to the office upstairs and I did some typing to get an application ready and the specs and all that, all of those things that we have to do to take the person before the court. And I thought, right, well, the court's in recess, so I'm going to get out of the office. I need a brain drain, as we call it. You know, I need to just get my head together and try and deal with what he just told me. And this particular offender too was quite vigorous in telling me what he did. I think he almost, you know, in some ways found it self-gratifying. And what we find psychologically, a lot of them get even gratification from talking about their terrible assaults. And I just want to say to anyone out there that's listening, if you've been the victim of a sexual assault, then you'll never forget it, because your memories are actually tattooed on your brain chemically. But guess what? When you come to Jesus, one of the things he does is not only forgive your sin, the things you do in your life, but he gets those traumas and he actually will give you comfort. You'll never forget, but what he says, he'll give you the ability to move on with that memory. He'll give you the ability to deal with the effects of those things. And he understands the ferocity of those things too. So anyway, there I was. I went down to the shopping centre there at Blacktown, went into a little cafe, ordered a sandwich. I still remember it was a salad sandwich. Yeah, I just felt like, I still remember it to this day.
You got a good memory, Gary?
Well, what happens to, when your incidents happen,
yeah,
the brain has an increase in memory,
yep,
because it's traumatic, so it's alert.
Yep.
The memory's alert and it sort of, you can get it. But so I sat down, I got a newspaper, and I'm reading the newspaper and having my sandwich and a cup of coffee. There was a gentleman around about 40-odd years old, and he was sitting over in the corner of this cafe. And there was a few other people in there too. But I couldn't help but notice he was staring at me, and sort of, I was pretending to read the paper, but I was looking up at him and I was trying to recognise him. I thought, he's just this glassy-eyed, starey sort of look at me. And I thought, don't like that. And I thought, have I arrested him any time? Does he recognise me as a detective? Did I have any interactions with him? I couldn't recognise his face at all. And I was just, didn't worry. I thought, oh, yeah, he's got something on his mind. But he kept staring. And next minute, he, without any warning at all, he tipped over his table and came really fast walking, almost running towards me. And so I dropped the paper down and I saw his fist coming towards my face. So I ducked my head to the left and I grabbed his wrist and twisted it, and then I got my legs and swept his legs out from under him and went crashing to the floor. And with that, I sort of jumped off my chair and knelt down beside him and got him in the wrist lock and turned him over. And he was struggling vigorously and he's yelling, "Don't kill the kids, don't kill the kids, don't you kill the kids. The kids have nothing to do with this. Don't kill the kids." And as soon as he started doing that, I realised that he was hallucinating, or he was just void of reality. And I thought, right, his mental health. But I didn't know what my connection was. So as I held him down there, the lady yelled out, you know, "What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing?" I said, "I'm a detective." I said, "Just ring 000 now. Tell them I've got an offender in custody. Get in, get down here now." So she went and rang 000, and it wasn't far from the police station, but there was a patrolling police unit only up the road, up at Flushcombe Road, and they came down quickly. You could hear the brakes stop outside and the screeching tyres, and jumped in and helped me to restrain this fellow, and we handcuffed him and then searched him.
Did you have a gun at lunchtime when you went to get your lunch?
I did, right. Yeah, I did. I had my gun and handcuffs on, but the wrestle was so vigorous, so I didn't get the opportunity to grab my handcuffs from my belt.
Yeah,
I was in a little handcuff keeper, and I just didn't. And the uniformed officers handcuffed him for me, and we searched him for weapons, as you do. And he's still writhing, and you know, he's saying, Colonel, don't kill the kids. Do not kill the kids. They got nothing to do with this. You know, stop it, call him off. And we're trying to reassure him, but he's totally delusional at this stage. And I then turn him over, and you could see this distressed look on his face. And he's writhing and pulling and saying, don't do it, they don't deserve this. And I said, don't do what? And he said, burn the kids. So I'm not going to burn the kids. He said, yeah, I heard you order the soldiers to burn the kids. I said, no, mate, I'm a police officer. I'm a detective. I'm not a soldier. No, you're not. You're Colonel so-and-so from the US Marines. And I knew then again, that's another indication of a mental health psychosis. And so I said to the police officers, right, well, you know, let's get him down to the hospital for an assessment. I said, because this is not right. And they totally agreed with me. And so they then put him in the cage vehicle and took him down to the hospital emergency, where he was seen by, firstly, doctors to make sure he's okay physically. And then the mental health team and psychiatrist came down, and they said that he was definitely having a psychotic episode. They actually knew him. He was a Vietnam veteran. He'd been a soldier in Vietnam, and apparently he told the psychiatrist that I was a US Army colonel, and I ordered my platoon or whatever, the troops, to put a flamethrower down a tunnel into an underground bunker where the Viet Cong were hiding with their family, and the family had their, you know, 4 or 5 children in the bunker.
Right.
And I was ordering them to be burnt to death because the Viet Cong were with them. And he, in his delusional state, was trying to save the children. And that's amazing in itself.
Mm-hmm.
So they kept him there for a while and a few days and medicated him. He was on medication, which he hadn't been taking. And we know people with schizophrenia and other things that either they don't take their meds, or they take too much or too little, because when they start to feel better, they then think, well, I don't need them a medication anymore. And then, of course, they get psychotic and are unaware of that. So the time came, he was released from there, and he was quite stable after getting his medication back up to the right levels in his bloodstream. And he was brought to the police station and charged with assaulting me and resisting arrest, but we had a report from the psychiatrist as well for the magistrate. So they take him to court to have a bail determination, and we get into court, and I go into court. By the way, just coming back a little bit, at the police station, he asked to see me, and so I was a bit wary, and I thought, well, we're going to have a go at me again. Or is he going to blame me for something? Or, you know, did I hurt his wrist or his back when I threw him or what? So they brought him up and he said, I've been told what happened. He said, I don't remember a thing. And he said, I want to apologise to you. He said, police officers and soldiers come from the same mould. You know, we're there to protect people. and to get rid of bad guys. And I said, "You want a cuppa?" "Yeah." So we had a cuppa. And I said to him, "How are you feeling now?" He said, "Yeah, look, I'm a lot better." He said, "I'm with it now on the medication." He said, "I'm a bit sleepy." He said, "But I'm okay." And he said, "I'm so sorry for what happened to you." And I, thinking back to Vince, I thought, well, thank you, Lord, that it was me and not some other poor innocent person who may not have been able to handle him.
Yes.
May not have been prepared for what was coming, whereas, you know, police officers were always hyper-alert and hyper-vigilant to people having a go at us suddenly, without warning. It's people blow up and blow their stack, go from zero to 100, and we're used to that, and we know how to... We're prepared. We're always vigilant. So I'm thanking God that no one else... goodness knows what he would have done to them by the time people may or may not have dragged him off. So, and we started talking about his family, and he started talking about the Vietnam War, how he's got PTSD, you know, that's post-traumatic stress disorder, and he's been suffering ever since. So we had a really good conversation about life in general, and in the end, before he left, I said, "Listen, mate, before we go to court, I'm going to pray with you." And he bowed his head, and I bowed my head, and I prayed that God would give him peace, that God would help him through his schizophrenia, that God would give him some understanding of what his mental health issues were. And I said, "Lord Jesus, thank you that you've forgiven me for the things I've done against you. And so I thank you for this gentleman's forgiveness of what's happened today. In Jesus' name, amen." And he went, "Amen." And when he put his head up, he had this big grin on his face. He said, "Wow." He said, "I've never had a cop pray with me before, and I've had plenty of arrests because of my mental health." And he said, "Thank you very much." I said, "No, that's great, mate. Trust Jesus in everything." And so off he went back downstairs into the custody, and then we came up into court. Well, I went up into court because I didn't know whether the magistrate might have required evidence from me at that stage. It was just an appearance, a mention, as we call it. So we're there, and the magistrate said to this former soldier, "Whereabouts is your solicitor, sir? Did they appoint you a legal aid solicitor to represent you here today?" And he said, "Yes, they did, but I've told him I don't need him." He said, "Oh." He said, "I think it'd be good to have a solicitor because he knows the system." And he said, "No, I don't need him." He said, "I've got Mr. Raymond here. He's going to represent me." And the magistrate looked at me with this funny look, looked at the defendant with a funny look, and he said, "Well, sir, you've got to realise Mr. Raymond was the arresting officer. So he's part of the prosecution. You need to get someone to defend you and to speak for you." Like, No, I told him I didn't need him, and that Mr. Raymond was going to defend me and speak for me today. And the magistrate looked at me like a real funny look and a half grin, and he said, "Look, sir, we can't do that, but Mr. Raymond, we'll have an adjournment. And look, could you speak to the defendant and link him up with a legal aid solicitor and just let him know what the system is?" And then he started to smile quite, and I said, yes, Your Worship, I'll do that." And he said, "You've been doing your magic again, Mr. Raymond." And I said, "Apparently so, sir." And we both laughed, and he had an adjournment. What he meant there was, it wasn't the first time that someone had come up in court and said that I'd treated them kindly and I'd prayed with them. I told them about Jesus, and sometimes even in interviews where we'd finish the interview and then I talked to them about the Lord, and then later on come out in evidence. "What happened after the interview, Mr. Sansa?" "Oh, the detective told me that Jesus loved me and he prayed for me," and okay. So that wasn't the first time, but... So we had an adjournment, and the legal aid solicitor, who I knew really well, he'd been working there for quite some time, and I explained to him So he went and saw the defendant again, took me along with him, and we convinced him that the legal aid solicitor could talk very adequately for him. So he did get bail on conditions that he continue his medication and his follow-ups with the mental health team. And when he finally came to court, he pleaded guilty to the assault. But thankfully, the magistrate decided that he didn't have any convictions. He had mental health issues. And so he said offence proved, but no conviction recorded. So he didn't have anything criminally on his record. And again, he said to him, he said, look, you know, I've had a very kind officer look after you, Mr. Raymond. And he said, so continue to take your medication. And off he went. And every couple of weeks, I'd get a call upstairs, Detective Sergeant Raymond, someone to see you in the foyer. So I ducked down there, and there he was, my soldier mate. And shook hands and said, you know, asked how I was going. I said, good, yourself? Yeah, I'm going really well, on the meds. And he said, I'm actually looking to get a job. And he said, would you give me a reference? And I said, well, mate, I'd love to, but we don't give references as police officers, because part of the policy is if something goes wrong, then the police force may get some sort of, flack from it. So I said, we don't do that, but I'm sure there'll be a number of people you can get to do that. Anyway, got a job in a foundry, which I believe, for doing heavy work, which helped his PTSD as well, my routine, plus heavy work does tend to burn out stress chemistry. And so that was an amazing encounter with a soldier who thought I was a US Marine colonel.
All in your lunch break.
All in my lunch, yeah, still off duty, like during the lunch break,
yeah.
Actually still on duty, of course, still part of your shift, but I'd sort of put aside the mantle of police officer for an hour, I'd have a sandwich, and suddenly I'm on duty, suddenly and unexpectedly. So you've got to be ready for anything as a police officer. With routine situations often can turn out nasty where you won't, well, you're expecting something to happen. When it does, it can become quite a shock.
Have you had any other off-duty incidents? Other incidents?
Yeah, look, I used to catch the bus from Prospect to the Blacktown Police Station, and mainly just because there was no parking really around the police station precinct. It was in the central business district opposite the big shopping centre there. But anyway, the bus used to relax me. I used to read something, and there was a few people on the bus got to know me well, and the driver, and it was like a little family, if you like, sharing news about our families and work. And so on the bus I get, and the driver, we nicknamed him Hank the Yank. He was a former American soldier who met an Australian girl just after World War II, and they got married, and he stayed here, of course, but he still had a fairly strong American accent. He came from the Chicago area. So on the bus I get, g'day, Hank. G'day, Gary, how are you? Good, mate. Self? Yeah, of course, good. G'day, so-and-so, g'day, so-and-so. How you going? Good, Gary, good. I set up the bus. Anyway, we're heading down towards the police station. We turned into Blacktown Road. And as we were coming into the shopping centre sort of thing, I noticed a bloke walking along the street. Now, he was wanted for an armed robbery, and I recognised him straight away. And we've been looking for him for about 2 weeks. And so I snuck up the front of the bus with my head right down, and I said to Hank the Yank, I said, mate, go around the block. And he said, oh, that's not the route. I said, go around the block. I've just seen an offender that I need to arrest. And he said, oh, it's highly unlikely. I said, mate, go on, look, you're covered. Whenever I request you to do something like this, you're covered. And so I was crouching. I gave him my briefcase. I said, here, mind this for me, and I'll get it later. And I said, what I want you to do is stop near this bloke, and when I tell you to, open the door, and I'm going to dive out and grab him. And he said, oh, strike a light. You know, I said, come on, go with me. He said, oh, you could see he was worried, and everyone on the bus was worried. But so I'm ducking down, and I said, stop now. So he stopped the bus and said, open the door. So he opened the door, and I took a leap out, a real forceful leap out of the bus, and I just missed this bloke by a second. And he sort of, as I came out, I was on his shoulders, but he broke away. And a foot pursuit, and he's running down the road, and I'm running after him. We turned a few corners, and we ended up down opposite the railway station, running around, and he noticed on his left a girl just opening the chemist shop there. She just opened the front door to open for business in the morning, and he quickly pushed her inside, and he ran through the chemist shop looking to get out the back door, because I'm running in the chemist shop now, and she's screaming and screaming and screaming, this girl. And the offender, he couldn't get out the back door, so he's headed back towards me to try and overpower me and get out the front door again. So I gave him an arm bar across the throat as he was coming towards me, and onto the ground we go. Well, the wrestle was better than world championship wrestling. We're trying to get holds on each other, and I'm telling him to stop resisting. And the girl screamed out, stop it, you blokes, or I'll call the police. Stop it, or I'll call the police. And as I'm holding this offender down, I said, call the police. I said, I am a police officer. Tell them I need assistance with an offender in custody. Ring 000 now. And she's sort of staring at me. I said, ring now. So she went behind the counter, grabbed the phone, and rang 000. The wrestling kept going. And what we were doing is moving on the floor, our legs in particular, and kicking over all these shelves and displays, these cans and bottles and perfumes and all these products going all over us and all over the floor. It was a real demolition derby. And finally, I got an arm bar on him across his throat, and I said, keep still. And he said, you're jagging me. I said, well, keep still, turn over. So by that time, he was exhausted, and so was I, frankly. And I turned him over, and I sat on his back and just held his wrists down on the floor. And we're both trying to get our breath, and he gave up then. Well, the police quickly arrived and came in, and they couldn't believe what they saw. And about 10 minutes after that, the chemist arrived, the pharmacist, and he was looking around. He wondered whether there had been an earthquake. That was his. He says, there'd been an earthquake. I said, no, this detective has been wrestling with this offender in the chemist shop. So anyway, we went down to the police station with the offender, and I did a statement for the investigating detectives. And then the chief of detectives came out, and he said, everybody, come here. So we all gathered around. We used to do that anyway, just have a rundown about crime and so on, and about wanted offenders. So he said, right, pointing to me, you and you. Yes, Sarge. You're going down to the chemist shop to give the girls a hand of getting them back in order. Oh. Oh, right. So we get in our cars and we get down to the chemist. We could have walked down there, but we always take a vehicle in case we wanted urgently somewhere. We can always jump in the vehicle. We don't want to be catching the bus again. So we took us hours and hours and hours to tidy up these shelves. But it was good because we got a good rapport with the pharmacist and the girls that worked there. And it took us well into just a touch after lunch. And the chemist said, thank you so much, you guys. And he said, what I'm going to do is close the shop for an hour and take you for Chinese food. So I rang the detective's senior sergeant, who was in charge of us, chief of detectives. I said, boss, we've tidied up the chemist shop, and now the chemist is going to give us a Chinese meal just to say thank you. He said, Chinese meal, thank you. He said, you get your backsides back here. He said, you're not getting rewarded for making a demolition derby. So we went back to the station and he pulled me aside. He said, by the way, Gaz, brilliant arrest. He said, we've been after him for a fortnight and he's committed offences whilst we've been looking for him. And he said, we're charging something like 17 counts of armed robbery and particularly soft targets like small businesses and petrol stations and so on. And he said, job well done, mate. And he said, congratulations. He said, brilliant. I said, oh, thanks, Sarge, but what are you going to do, shout me a Chinese feed to say thank you? And he laughed at me and said, that'll be the day. So next morning, I get on the bus. Morning, Hank. Morning, everyone. Yeah, morning, Gary. And Hank says to me, oh, Gary. I said, yeah, mate. He said, are we going straight to work today? And I said, well, I'll tell you where to go. All right. You just drive the bus. I'll tell you where to go. He said, yeah. He said, I should have put some WD-40 on the door to make it open quicker. You're a bit slow. And I said, only a second slower. And I told them all on the bus about the chemist shop and they just cracked up laughing and then they said, good job, but Gary, if you don't mind, we'd like to sort of get to work ourselves today, if that's all right. So they're the incidents of off-duty, and as I said, we're never really off-duty, are we? And, you know, when things happen suddenly, without too much warning, it gives you a shock. And the thing is to be always expecting things. And in the Bible, in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, just read that again, because what this is saying is that we have to be alert to things happening in our lives that might be demonic or satanic. And we need to be vigilant, not only the things that we do right and wrong, but our general environment around us. And so 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober. Now, that in itself, when I became a Christian in November 1979, I immediately stopped drinking alcohol because there were times, many, many, many times, where I wasn't sober. And I know now how vulnerable I was being drunk or tipsy. And often it was just part of the culture in those days. And it was work hard, play hard culture, sadly. But so the Bible says, be sober, because you need to be vigilant. It says, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Now, you know, a lion just sneaks up on its prey, and then it says it walks about seeking whom he may devour. And so, you know, Satan is not just sitting back and waiting for things to happen. He's there actually proactive, seeking whom he can destroy, and that's spiritually. And he wants to stop us by devouring us and taking us away from God, from praying, reading our Bible and attending church and speaking to others about the love of Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so being a police officer, being sober and vigilant is very important. And as a Christian, being sober and vigilant is just more important, I think.
Well, thank you, Gary, for speaking with us today. I've been speaking with retired Chief Inspector of Police, Gary Raymond. And Gary, I look forward to speaking with you on our next podcast.
We will. Thanks, Vincent. Thanks, those listening.